All right. Will that work there? Okay, good, good. All right. Very good. All right. Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering together as believers. Thank you for the encouragement that this has been to me personally and hopefully to everyone here. We ask that you would open our hearts now to your word, that you would instruct us, that you would teach us your word accurately, clearly, and in a way that would powerfully impact us. Thank you, Father, for hearing us and for the perfect way in which you'll answer. Amen. All right. I heard that last question that JB was asked, and that's basically where I'm going to get started. So good transition here. I think this is God ordained in putting me after JB, although I can't follow him really, but we're just going to do what we can. All right, we're going to start with why kingdom reward is eternal reward. And notice that's in the singular. I know it was a year or two ago, Bob Bryant gave a talk about how reward is singular. And I agree with that. I believe we, you know, faithful believers receive a reward, but there are many aspects to that reward, many faceted. But anyway, introduction, Roman numeral 1, and letter A, the importance of understanding kingdom reward. Now, the importance of understanding kingdom reward is highlighted by realizing it is a primary answer to this critical question. If everlasting life is a free gift which cannot be lost irrespective of any kind of lifestyle we may live, then why can't believers live any way they want after receiving it? I would say the Reformed answer to that question is you need to live in a certain way to prove you really are a believer, but I don't believe that's what the Bible clearly teaches. Furthermore, kingdom reward is an incredibly motivating subject for followers. Am I behind? I am so sorry. Now it's not working. Oh, well, imagine I've got another slide up there. I'm following Ken Yates' example here. Huh. Did it flip? No. No? Huh. It did it earlier, but I don't know what I've done to it. There you go. Do I just need to hit that? Okay, we'll try that then. All right. Kingdom reward is one of the chief motivating doctrines in Scripture. In fact, Elmer Towns has written, kingdom reward is one of the chief motivation doctrines in Scripture. Letter B, I don't have it lettered. Oh, I'm sorry. Satan seeks to eliminate the doctrine and motivation of kingdom reward. Number one, Satan teaches kingdom entrance is a reward. Now, this is Satan teaching this. So, kingdom reward is such a vitally important doctrine, and because it can be such a great incentive for believers for following Jesus, it should come as no surprise that Satan wants to eliminate both the doctrine and the motivation in some way. One way he seeks to do that is to persuade people that if one is truly a Christian, he or she will finish faithfully, right? Therefore, if all true believers finish faithfully, the reward is heaven or kingdom entrance. This, of course, removes reward as an incentive. Instead, according to that doctrine, that doctrinal deviation, we'll say, professed believers should live in such a way as to make sure they are in the faith. Let me try Dewey's method. There we go. Satan teaches kingdom reward is temporary. That's another way he tries to remove that motivation. Another method Satan uses to eliminate the incentive of eternal reward is to make it non-eternal. This scheme uses a verse like Revelation 4:10 to explain away the eternality of kingdom reward. This scheme uses a verse uses 4:10 in this way, it reads this way: the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and cast their crowns before the throne. The satanic explanation of this verse is Yes, believers can obtain reward, but then they immediately give that reward back to Jesus. This account significantly lessens the incentive of sacrificially following Jesus. This is like working hard for a boss who presents you with a paycheck, but then expects you out of gratitude to give that check right back to him. Does that make a lot of sense? Countering Satan's teaching on kingdom reward. Before moving on, let us get a proper understanding of what is occurring in Revelation 4:10. First, this scene does not depict all believers. That's the first thing we need to understand. Instead, the scene presents only what these specific 24 elders do. Second, these elders continue to maintain their reward. How do we know that? According to the previous verse, verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory, etc., then the elders cast their crowns. This means they cast their crowns over and over and over again. They pick them up, they put them down. Pick them up, put them down. Instead, they're indicating again and again as an act of worship that even though they obtain reward by their faithful endurance for the Lord, they owe their reward to God's grace, strength, and provision. Third, the casting of the crowns before the throne is an acknowledgement. In casting down their crowns, this is a quote, in casting down their crowns before the throne, the elders acknowledge that their authority is a delegated authority from the Lord. Thus, the scene in Revelation 4:10 is a recognition that their crown has been delegated to them by the Lord for their faithful service to him. Therefore, Revelation 4:10 does not show that kingdom reward given by the Lord is given back to him. Instead, I propose that kingdom reward is eternal. So, the motivation of kingdom reward. So let's begin with this idea. Let's begin with another slide, if we could. Yeah. There we go. Okay. Let's begin with another slide. Okay. Let's begin with this idea. God created us to need motivation. Even Moses and the Apostle Paul, among many other believers in the past, were motivated by kingdom reward. In fact, they risked their lives to obey the Lord because of kingdom reward. That shows how powerful that motivation can be if we fully understand what it means. Kingdom reward is eternal reward. So, first of all, kingdom reward can be sharing in Jesus' rule. So one of the ultimate aspects of kingdom reward is to participate with Jesus in his kingdom rule, knowing that his rule will be forever. In quoting from Psalm 45, Hebrews 1, 8, and 9 describes Jesus' rule in this way. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness as a result of him living perfectly righteous. That's what this verse is saying. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Or that's also the Greek word for partakers. Of course, the Son in verse 8 refers to Jesus, who is promised an eternal throne in the kingdom of his Father. Based on this immediate context, the Son is promised this kingdom rule because of his righteous lifestyle. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Because of his perfect obedience to the Father, he is anointed with the oil of gladness more than his companions. The gladness is the experience of ultimate joy. In Hebrews later, in Hebrews 12, verse 2 alludes to that joy. When he was going to the cross, he looked forward to that joy. Now note that Jesus will rule forever. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. This means that those who share in, who are companions with Jesus' rule, will also rule forever. They will share in Jesus' eternal experience. Now, the Greek word for companions is metakoi. We learn that the identity of these metakoi two chapters later in Hebrews 3:14. For we have become partakers or metakoi of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. In other words, this is talking about overcomers. The partakers of 3:14 are the companions of 1:9. They are believers in Jesus who, by finishing their lives faithfully for Jesus, will share in ruling with him in his coming kingdom. So he will rule forever. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And these companions will share in that eternal experience. As revealed to Daniel, and behold, from Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14 and verse 18, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, the one shall not be destroyed. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Sounds like a long time, doesn't it? From this passage, we learn that his dominion is an everlasting dominion. Since dominion means rule, his reign will be forever. And just as his reign will be forever, so will the rule of faithful believers. Saints of the Most High, that is, believers in Jesus Christ, will possess the kingdom forever. This possession equals rule over. This can be seen in an Old Testament verse like Leviticus 25:46. And you may take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them as a possession. They shall be your permanent slaves. But regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over them one another with rigor. So here, inheritance equals possession, which equals rule over. While saints will rule over the kingdom, note that Daniel 7:18 does not say all saints will rule over the kingdom. Only a subset of saints will rule in the kingdom. As we learn in other passages of Scripture, the saints who will rule in the kingdom are those who finish faithfully for the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who will reign forever and ever. Now, if Jesus will rule forever, then those who share in his rule will rule forever. And aside from Hebrews 1:8 and Daniel 7:18, the eternality of Jesus' rule is demonstrated in other verses, such as Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33. Jesus will be called Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob for how long? Forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end, as if we didn't understand what forever meant. Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and forever. The promise of never losing kingdom reward, the eternality of reward, is also presented in a passage such as Mark 9:41, where Jesus reveals this to his disciples. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. That's the strongest statement he could have made in that regard. There are a couple of different meanings that could be associated with lose here. One of those could be that the person meeting the need of one of Jesus' disciples will certainly gain a reward. However, another understanding is that the one granting aid will never lose the reward he gains by ministering in this way. And in reality, Bauerhart, Gingrich, and Danker, which is a Greek lexicon that most scholars use, assigns the latter meaning here, providing John 6:39 as a verse with a parallel understanding where Jesus declares, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, and that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but will raise it up on the last day." Clearly, this denotes the idea of never losing someone given to Jesus, just as kingdom reward given to a believer will never be lost. Therefore, Jesus is promising in Mark 9:41 that one who gives aid to his disciples will obtain a reward that it will have forever. The double negative, ume in Greek 941, which is would be bad English, it's good Greek, and it underscores the fact that this reward will never, ever be lost. Forever treasure. In Matthew 6, Jesus provides an extensive lecture on reward using the typical Greek word for reward, misthos, four times, and the term for paying back something for something done, apodidomi, three times, for a total of seven usages of reward in one chapter. In verses 19 and 20, Jesus switches to a parallel word, treasure, thesauros. Ever heard of that word before? Thesauros means treasure. To drive home his point, he gives a negative imperative to his audience in verse 19 by commanding, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves can break in and steal. In other words, don't work for something that won't last. Instead, Jesus is calling for his hearers to actually lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break through and steal. Thus, Jesus exhorting his followers to seek to obtain heavenly or kingdom reward. Then by the use of earthly concepts that can cause one's earthly treasure to be lost or destroyed, he demonstrates that kingdom reward cannot be destroyed or lost once it is obtained. Thus, kingdom reward is eternal reward. Eternal money bags. Another presentation of kingdom reward as an eternal reward is found in Luke 12:33, where Jesus exhorts his followers in this way, sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. Selling what one has in order to obtain treasure or money bags refers to obtaining kingdom reward in the context. Furthermore, the contrast of earth versus heaven demonstrates that these treasures refer to kingdom reward. Thus, Jesus is urging his followers to pay the cost necessary to obtain kingdom treasure, which they will have forever. The phrase that does not fail translates the Greek word anakleptos, which means unfailing. This treasure is a repetition of the same concept expressed by money bags earlier in the verse. The Greek participle describing the money bags is from the word palaio, meaning become old or obsolete. So, coupled together, this portrays a reward that will never fail or become obsolete. It is a treasure that will remain forever for those who have earned it. Eternal life as kingdom reward. Another indicator that kingdom reward is eternal can be found in the use of eternal life in the synoptics, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which pictures an eternal reward. While eternal life in the Gospel of John is received as a free gift by believing Jesus for it, the term eternal life utilized in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and a few other New Testament books, denotes an offer of eternal reward for faithful believers. An example of this use can be found in Matthew 19:28-30. So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, this is referring to the kingdom, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, he's speaking to the 12 apostles, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Now, if you didn't keep these books separate, distinct, the Gospel of John as an evangelistic verse versus Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are written to believers, you might come up with a very strange concept of eternal life. But in this promise, Jesus equates obtaining glorious reward with him in the kingdom with inheriting eternal life. Of course, one must receive the gift of eternal life by believing in Jesus Christ alone for it before one can begin to earn the reward of eternal life. Then when one receives eternal life as a gift, that individual has the opportunity to invest that life for eternal reward. By using the same term, eternal life, for reward, God is revealing that kingdom reward is an enhanced experience of the gift. It is the ultimate experience of eternal life. Thus, when the recipient of the gift invests that gift by faithfully following or faithfully serving the Lord, it will result in a vastly expanded eternal experience. Just as the gift lasts forever, so the reward is eternal as well. Another usage of eternal life for eternal reward in the Synoptics is located in Matthew 25, verse 46. Where at the judgment of the nations, or the judge might know it by the judgment of the sheep and goats, Jesus declares, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life." This adjudication determines the fate of Gentile survivors of the tribulation based on how they responded to the needs of Jewish believers during the Great Tribulation. At this assessment, Jesus divides unbelieving Gentiles from believing Gentiles. And we won't go into the hows and whys, but only faithful believers, of all the believers in the tribulation, only faithful believers will survive the tribulation. So you've got two groups of Gentiles. You've got faithful believers on his right. You have unbelievers on his left. There's a third group off to the side. These are those are Jewish believers who survived the tribulation, but they're not in this judgment. At this assessment, he announces to the unbelievers there to go into everlasting punishment for refusing to give aid to believing Jews in need. In contrast, he declares to those who have received eternal life during the Great Tribulation that they are to experience eternal life because they gave aid to Jewish believers in need. If you didn't understand that concept, you'd come up with salvation by works in that passage, which is the way it's often taught. The usage of eternal life is also found in Galatians 6:8, where the Apostle Paul exhorts his Christian readers in this way: "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap eternal life." Now, that's not how we receive the gift of eternal life. Obviously, eternal life here cannot refer to the gift of eternal life, for eternal life is not received as a gift by living by the Spirit. That's not how it's received as a gift. Instead, this use of eternal life refers to the eternal reward obtained as a result of living life by the power of the Holy Spirit. The same usage is used in 1 Timothy 6, where in verse 12, Paul commands Timothy to fight the good fight to lay hold on eternal life. Then a few verses later, Paul instructs believers who are rich in the present age to be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves, that's treasuring for themselves, the same word Jesus used by laying up treasure in heaven, a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life, 1 Timothy 6:17 to 19. The Greek root of storing up, as I mentioned, is the verbal form of treasure. Same word Jesus used in Matthew 6:20 when he commanded believers to lay up treasure in heaven. The term translated lay up is the same root Paul used in 1 Timothy 6:19. Jesus is calling us to treasure up treasure in heaven. Paul slightly changes the wording by calling us to treasure up eternal life. Thus, here in 1 Timothy 6:19, eternal life is a treasure to obtain in the future age, the kingdom, due to remaining faithful to Jesus Christ by being rich in good works. Thus, the synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and the Apostle Paul, present kingdom reward as eternal. Another example of kingdom reward being eternal is found in 1 Corinthians 9, where the Apostle Paul describes kingdom reward as an imperishable crown. The Greek term for a perishable, apthartos, in verse 25, refers to something that lasts forever. Along with definitions of imperishable and incorruptible for apthartos, Bauer, Art, Gingrich, Danker, that lexicon I mentioned, lists immortal, eternal. Of course, if a crown is imperishable, it will never perish, right? Doesn't that make sense? It will last forever. Crown here is a metonymy for rule. Because the crown is imperishable, so is the rule. Thus, once again, we see that kingdom reward will last forever. The new name. Another evidence for the eternality. I'm on the right slide. A future reward is found in Revelation 3:12. He who overcomes, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. In this verse, Jesus' promise of future reward for faithfulness to him is associated with New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem will arrive at the beginning of the eternal state and will be the capital of the new earth for how long? Forever. This seems to indicate that kingdom reward connected to New Jerusalem lasts forever. This eternal concept is further underscored in Revelation 22, verse 4. His name will be on their foreheads. This verse appears in the context of the eternal state of God's kingdom, and it appears to be the fulfillment of the reward promised by Jesus in Revelation 3:12. He who overcomes, I will write on him the name of my God. This special honor is reserved for his servants who have faithfully served him. It will be a brand of honor forever for those faithful servants of the Lord. Whereas unbelievers in the great tribulation will wear the name of the beast on their foreheads, the Lord's faithful ones will display God's pride of his obedient children who sacrificially served him. As a result, they will be honored by all in God's kingdom forever. Eternal service. Furthermore, the phrase of Revelation 22:3, in which his servants will serve him, also presents an eternal reward. The term servants referenced here refers to glorified believers, but does not refer to the experiences of every glorified believer on the new earth. As presented in the parable of the minas in Luke 19, service in God's future kingdom is dependent on our faithfulness in serving Jesus here and now. The greater the faithfulness, the greater the service in the kingdom. In fact, the third servant's lack of service in the parable resulted in his opportunity for future service being removed. Kingdom reward in the everlasting kingdom. Some may believe that this kingdom reward and lack of it only refers to the millennial kingdom, when Jesus will rule on the old earth, the current earth, for 1,000 years. However, the millennial kingdom is simply the first stage of the eternal kingdom of God. This is demonstrated in 2 Peter 1:11, where Peter portrays reward in this way. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Know that Peter describes the kingdom as everlasting. While the millennial kingdom is not eternal, it will last for 1,000 years. Thus, the millennial kingdom is simply stage one of the everlasting kingdom of Jesus. It's interesting to note that in this context, Peter is calling believers to be diligent to pursue their calling in Christ. If they do, the result will be an abundant entrance into the kingdom. Not just an entrance, but an abundant one. Peter is not speaking of obtaining the gift of eternal life, which cannot be attained through diligence of any kind. Instead, he is portraying an abundance which is greater reward in the everlasting kingdom. Thus, kingdom reward is eternal as well. Eternal reign in Revelation. In addition, Revelation 22:5 portrays kingdom rule as eternal by revealing this. There will be no night there. There will be no lamp nor light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they will reign how long? Forever and ever. The first two-thirds of the verse sets the scene on the new earth. The last third reveals the point we're making here. But who is the they who will rule forever and ever? They are the servants of verse 3. They're a subgroup pictured in Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. Judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. I probably have another slide for that. No, I don't. Sorry about that. for their witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast, etc. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They will go on into eternity, continuing that rule in the everlasting kingdom. Because Revelation focuses on believers who faithfully follow Jesus, holding them as examples for all believers to imitate, John's vision spotlights believers who remain faithful to Jesus through the most difficult period in human history. So there are other believers who rule with Jesus in the millennial kingdom along with this group, but this is John in Revelation is focusing on this group because he's trying to make the point believers who faithfully endure will experience glorious eternal reward. The context in Revelation indicates that serving the Lord on the new earth will be a reward granted for faithfulness. The ultimate service will be ruling with Jesus, and that will last forever. As Jesus said, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. His throne is going to last forever. So if we're reigning with him, obviously, we've made the point, he will. That rule will last forever. Let me just go to the conclusion. I'm out of time. I had a couple more points to make, but maybe they'll come up in questions. As Paul Inns wrote, it's easy to be caught up in the American dream and focus on materialism while losing the eternal blessing. Any sacrifice made in this life is entirely incidental to the enormity of the reward that believers will reap in positions of authority and service for Christ on the new earth. Amen to that. This is so true. However, it is important to understand that not all believers will experience kingdom reward. Only believers who have finished faithfully will be granted this ultimate experience in God's eternal kingdom. But for those who are granted this experience, it will last forever. All right. Any questions? I hope not. Thank you. Do, do, do. Jeopardy theme song here. Do, 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 do.
Okay, the question says, do you think that the rich young ruler is a believer or an unbeliever in Luke 19?
All right, I will transition to Mark 10 because it's also that same scene is presented there. What's interesting about the scene in Mark 10, it says Jesus looked on him with love. He loved him. That is not used anywhere of unbelievers. I would suggest that he may, and I hope this is true, that he later believed in Jesus for everlasting life.
Okay. Here's another question. It says, in the eternal state, will those who will serve the Lord continue to earn additional rewards since they will be serving, or will rewards be fixed at the Bema seat?
They'll be fixed. God gives us one opportunity to lay up reward, and it's now. While we still have our breath, we have opportunity to gain great reward. And here's the key in Scripture. If we finish well, we'll experience the ultimate reward of ruling with Jesus. But it's important that we use this life as an investment for eternity.
And do believers in every dispensation have the opportunity to rule and reign with Christ, or just the church age?
No, I believe Old Testament believers will also rule. David, in four places in the Old Testament, is shown to rule over Israel. The apostles were really in the old dispensation, and Jesus said they're going to rule on 12 tribes of Israel. We see that Abraham is going to have a very significant place. Jesus indicated that, I believe, in Matthew 8, verses 11 and 12, where he's playing off the great faith of the centurion. He's marveled at his great faith, and he tells about when Abraham, Jacob, Isaac recline. This is significant, I think. I think it refers to the initiation of the millennial feast. Then there'll be others from all around east and west who will come to join them. This is indicating great reward for great faith. And so I think believers from every dispensation will have the opportunity to have great reward in the kingdom.
Okay. It says, if there is nothing we do to lose rewards, what happens for the believer with bad works at the judgment seat? So what about bad works and good works at the judgment seat of Christ?
So what I'm proposing here is, when you finish your life, your reward is fixed. You cannot lose that reward. But in the meantime, I surfaced a verse, Revelation 3:11, this morning, yesterday. I'm losing track of time. Yeah, it was yesterday, I guess I spoke. Jesus warned believers, hold fast to your crown, that no one may take that crown. So that is not fixed until we finish our lives. Once we finish, our reward is fixed. We cannot lose them. Now, that assessment at the Bema is really going to be a kind of a demonstration of how faithful we were to Jesus based on how we responded to God's word. But the Bema doesn't affect our reward. A Bema is going to reveal our reward, if that makes sense.
Okay, a follow-up to that. All the metakoi, all Christ's companions or partners are going to rule, right?
Right.
But they're not all going to rule equally.
That's correct.
In other words, you can have one companion that's ruling over
ten cities.
Teeny city and
or
one...
Or five cities.
Yeah.
Such as Luke 19, yeah. Yeah.
So they're variable. I wondered if you could tie in... You emphasized about 60 times that these rewards are eternal.
Did everybody and get that? I hope so.
I think we did. And you kept saying eternal, eternal, eternal. But there are people like Dr. Jody Dillo who has argued that a lot of these verses refer to millennial rewards. And I wonder if you could tie in the eternality. Like you said, for example, the millennium is the first
stage.
Of the eternal kingdom, right?
Right.
So can you tie that in with Daniel? There's five kingdoms in Daniel, and how can we tie that in with Daniel?
In what way? I'm sorry.
Well, Daniel has the first four kingdoms, followed by the eternal kingdom, the one cut without hands, etc. And can you tie that in with the millennium being part of the fifth kingdom? Not.
Yeah.
That's five, and then the new earth is six.
Yeah, the millennium is part and parcel of the eternal kingdom. It's just the first phase of it. But it begins at the Jesus initiation of the millennial kingdom. The kingdom begins then. It just changes somewhat because the millennium, by the way, the restored earth, which we heard earlier talk about whether the earth is restored or whether it's recreated, the restored earth is for the millennium. The recreation is for the eternal phase of that kingdom. There's definitely going to be a change. And things are going to be different because the millennium, after the end of that 1,000 years, are going to be a great rebellion of unbelievers who have existed during the millennial kingdom. There will be no unbelievers existing in the eternal state of the kingdom, if I could phrase it that way. So it's all connected. Though a little bit different dispensation in a sense.
Okay, here's another, this is a good one. Are there unobservable works in the sight of men which are nonetheless seen by God and are rewarded by him?
Absolutely. Matthew 6 talks about that. You know, praying in secret, giving in secret, etc. And the Father who sees in secret will reward openly. That's repeated in Matthew 6. So absolutely, those are going to be seen. Those are seen by God, and they will be rewarded openly where all will see it.
Okay, now you just raised another question.
Uh-oh.
So you view, and the judgment seat of Christ, in other words, when each of us is judged at the judgment seat of Christ, you don't think it's just us and Jesus observing this event?
No. No, it's for everyone. And that's where a passage like Luke 12, verses 2 and 3 makes sense, where he says, what's voiced in the inner room will be shouted on the housetops. There's nothing secret that will not be revealed. And so that revelation is going to be for all. We're all going to come before Jesus. And I believe that it's going to be a public demonstration, and the results of that will be public for eternity in terms of our faithfulness to Jesus.
And that may not be popular teaching.
That's not popular, no.
But if it's true, it would be helpful to know it.
Yeah. Yep.
Right?
I think it's true since it's
in
the Bible.
It might cause us to be circumspect.
Yeah.
What does circumspect mean anyway? It sounds good.
Yeah. Yeah.
Is that circumspect? I don't know.
Oh, no. Oh,
did you know what? We came up with one. You know what stagflation is? It's cutting down the deer population.
Oh. We got a hand up back there. I don't know.
Oh, we do? Yeah. What's the final question, Robert? Yeah. Did you hear that one?
Yes, but it's too late. All secret things will be open. You know, we're uncomfortable. I'm uncomfortable with that. I hope you are. But would it be fair, let's say, for the sins of David and other believers who are in Scripture to be presented to millions of people who have read the Bible, and yet we don't have to share any of that? None of our bad deeds have to be exposed. I don't think they would consider that very fair or just, right? But God says he's going to judge the works of all men. There will be nothing hidden that will not be revealed. All will be revealed.
Yeah, now one thing real quick. In terms of the thoughts, there might be a difference between a fleeting thought and something which we actually meditate upon. So you could have a fleeting thought which was coming from Satan, let's say, and you don't dwell on that, right?
Oh, right.
Luther used to say you can't keep the birds from you can't keep them from flying overhead, but you can keep them from nesting in your hair.
Maybe I asked for forgiveness, right? For dwelling thought, and then I get exposed, but I also get a reward.
There you go.
See, you get all that, and you can get pardoned in advance, I understand. Okay, Chip, what do you got?
Different subject. Moving from the millennial earth to the new heavens and new earth, I mean, like grabbing hold of the transition, because like in the millennium, we might be given land and various things. So suddenly my land's taken, it's all burned up, and now I've got what?
It'll translate. Yeah, it'll translate into the new universe. I call it new universe, new heavens, new earth. That's the concept. It's a new universe where no sin dwells whatsoever. But yeah, the reward that you've been given in the millennium will translate over into the new earth, new universe. And I do write about that in my third book. Not trying to plug it, but Unveiling Eternity. I deal with some of that, and what life is going to be like in eternity. It's going to be amazing.
Amen.
Yeah.